that you can always come back. See, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the lost son, to me the key was when I started to see the Father's heart, it was he did everything wrong, yet he knew it was safe to come home. See, children will never come home to a place where they are not protected, looked after, cherished. You okay? So if you're going to start a family, you don't start having a family by having a baby. You start a family saying, am I going to throw my heart over the line for what I will produce? If you are not, you're going to have a family, but the person that's going to be growing up next to you will never have an emotional connection with you. They will have maybe have protection, they might have everything else, but there's got to be that connection. So when we start talking about the Father's heart, it is the heart of the kingdom of God. Now, because we live in a democracy, we've taken a democracy or decrematic model and put it into the church. See, in democracy, you have plenty of choices. So, you look when the government starts, when we have a voting, you get so many parties. The one that I thought was really funny the other time, they had a Rotten Tomato party in Canberra. I just go, man, and they got votes. But see, when we start talking about the kingdom of God, one part of the kingdom of God is you enter into a kingdom, but you don't vote what happens in the kingdom. See, because we live in a democracy, and you can tell that we live in a democracy when you have a look at the church. Why is it that we have so many denominations? Because what we do is we take the word of God and we then do this. What part will I believe in? So what happens with this, because we have a democratic mindset that says, I am looking and I go, well, I don't like this or I like this. I'm not too sure about this giving business. I really don't know. Well, God says you got to love people. Why do I have to love people? Doesn't God understand that these people don't deserve love? See, one of the concepts is that we miss out on is we enter into God's family and we go, okay, children, what are we going to vote on the Father? What part are we going to take? So when we start moving into the kingdom of God, the Father's heart is not up for negotiation. In other words, is you can't vote on it, do I want that or not? Now, I want you to have a look at this scripture. It's in John 14, verse 9, and it says this. Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, I am leaving, and he starts to talk about the Father. Philip makes this comment. I've been with you all this time. Now, I want you to understand something. When you don't understand the wholeness of the kingdom, Jesus comes up, and no one thought it was about the Father. Now, I'll go back to this. Let's just put in the time that we are in. Isn't it amazing that we have Jesus come on the scene and we don't see the Father? So it tells me something, that you can live in the kingdom of God and yet not have a relationship with the Father. So it's possible to live in some of the advantages of a father, but not have a connection with the Father. So he says this, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know, what's this, who I am. Now, just stop there here. Isn't it amazing? How many of you struggled with the Old Testament? Okay, come on, put your hand. This is going to be a real church. I struggled with the Old Testament. The reason I struggled with the Old Testament, I thought the New Testament came to repair the Old Testament. I used to think, well, in God was a really harsh God. Then there came a period, then Jesus came on and he refreshed him. Smile. So to me, it was what I never understood. When I met somebody that understood the Father's heart, was a Jewish rabbi, and he said, Ted, just remove the passage. Remove that part that says old and new. Remove it, because If you look at the Old Testament, you should see a loving God. If you're not seeing a loving God, you have been misinformed. One of the greatest enemies of faith is misinformation. We talk about the spirit of that. Think about this. Watch this. There are 3 million men, women, children. Get out of Egypt. They come into the time where they can go into the promised land. 10 people paint a picture of the future and what they do. 10 people imprison 3 million people. They went out with a promise, with power, with miracles. They had faith. They were leaving. They go, wow, we're going into the promised land. They send 12 spies out. 2 of them come on. Now, we can see the power of democracy. 2 of them come on and they go, we can do this. 10 go, we can't do this. Let's have a vote. Okay, 2 to 10. Who are we going to agree with? Well, there's more of them than those. So there's only 2 of them. But because the 2 of them are optimistic. You know, they're one of those happy, clappy people. They're one of the people that take God literally. You know, yeah, all right. But 10 of them agree. So what they had to do is they made a vote. Now, listen to me carefully. They didn't make a vote on God because they didn't think they were making a vote on God. They said, well, let's go with public opinion. What does everybody else say? You good? So what happens when we start talking about the Father? It is all this miscommunication. Now, let me show you how prevalent this is. In Matthew 23, now I haven't got this on because it was interesting. I've been praying in the morning and I'm driving and I was so into this message that I missed the turn off on the freeway. So I was going, where are we? It's Palmer's Road. Oh, really? Yeah, okay. And then God started to speak to me. Why don't you write this down because this is a smart church. I'm the pastor of the smartest church in the world. I think I'm starting a blog. How does it feel to be the pastor of the smartest church in the world? Gives you a lot of gray hair. Now listen to this. In Matthew 23, verse 2 says this. Jesus was saying, the Torah scholars and the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you to do and observe, but don't do what they do, for what they say and they do not do. You know what he was saying was this. Now watch this. You'll understand where we're going now. In the tabernacle, in the synagogue, they would have a special seat, which they called the seat of Moses. There was only one seat. And so what would happen is a scholar would come, or a Pharisee or teacher of the law, he would come. And the moment he sat down, he lost his power of opinion. In other words, he had to open the Word of God and read it verbatim. That means that he wasn't allowed to put a comma or a stop or a pause anywhere there wasn't. So what he had to do, he had to totally and accurately teach the Word. So what happened was, he came here, I have an opinion, I have all of these thoughts. But the moment I sit on the seat of Moses, I am representing God. So what Jesus was saying to them, when a person that you might not recognize or do not like, when he sits on the seat of Moses, you need to listen to him. Why? Because he's reading the Word. But then Jesus comes up, you don't have to listen to him. This is what was happening. The moment they got up off the chair, they started to give their personal opinion. And God says, now you're back in democracy. When I sit, the Word of God says this. When I get up, I give you my opinion. So now the crowd is put in, what are we going to believe? And so Jesus does this. He goes, when a person is reading the Word, listen, do. But the moment somebody gives you an opinion that cannot be verified by the Word of God, you don't have to do it. So the question we have, that we need to answer today is this, is are you living from the seat or are you living from an opinion? Now, let's just show you, I want to show you how prevalent it is. You know what our problem is? 1,800 years of opinions. It is, if you look at it historically with the church, the first 200 years, now, they didn't have any books. All they had was the Old Testament. See, understand something. The early church flourished only having 5 books of the Bible. And they taught grace. They taught miracles. They taught power. Okay? So for 200 years, the church had this momentum. The church had such powerful momentum that in the town or the nation or the town of Ephesus, they changed the church changed the economy of a whole nation. The reason the church was persecuted in Ephesus was there was a god by the name of Diana. And they had a temple of God Diana. And they made all the goldsmiths made business out of making small statues of Diana. We know what happened. So many people were getting saved that were going to the temple and saying, wow, I don't have to go to the temple of Diana. I can go to a synagogue and find Jesus. So what they were doing is no longer were they buying the statues. And they put a whole industry out of business. That's called kingdom. See, instead of having placards going down with Diana, dying with Diana, you know. What they did was, hey, let's get people saved. So you have this where the early church started moving and then all of a sudden the way to stop that momentum was to introduce so many opinions that they stalled the church. Didn't put the church totally out, but what they did is they were more talking about opinions. What do we believe? Should we believe that? Should we have this? Should we have that? And we became so concerned about opinions that we lost the core. Now, if I say the word El Shaddai, I would say, without too much hesitation, that you know this, right? It means that God who looked ahead and has provided, correct? Right. It was the thing, you know, he's El Shaddai, the God of plenty, right? But you know the word El Shaddai, what it actually means? The breasted one. And when I looked at that, and so just to let you know, there are 48 names of God. I've got every one of them. Just want to show you that I actually do research, okay? So you might think, well, does Ted go on YouTube? No. He actually does research, right? The word El Shaddai means the breasted one. And I remember praying this morning. I said, God, okay, so what does the breasted one mean? And he goes, well, what's the breast? He goes, he provides milk. There was no formula. What do they call it? S70 or whatever they... I remember buying it anyway. S26. There wasn't any of that. So when a child was born, guess what? It got all of its nourishment from the breast. It didn't have any foreign things. So what happened? The child was totally and utterly dependent on one source. You good with me? What was God saying? He goes, do not buy into a belief system that doesn't have its roots in me. Now, let me just show you how powerful this is. In the Old Testament, we learn something that we think that grace is a new element. In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, you come in there, there was a seat there. It wasn't the seat of judgment, it was a mercy seat. So when you entered the presence of God, there was only one seat, and it was the mercy seat. And like Pastor Silva was saying, do you realize that mercy starts new every single day? So when God says, my mercies are new every morning, he doesn't say this, oh, man, I got to renew this, it's not working. God says, what this? When you see the mercy seat, you start to start again. You go, I made a mistake, I start again. I missed an opportunity, I start again. I lost everything, but I can start again. So the whole concept that the early church understood, when you enter the presence of God, you are to feel and experience grace. And I used to think, God, why is that so important? Easy. Early church, now I'm not bagging the early church, but I am bagging it. If you look at their writings, most of their writings was about the judgment of God, not about the mercy of God. So if you were to take collectively all the teachings and you go, what did they emphasize? Most of them emphasized on judgment. So you know what they were doing? They took and added another seat in the presence of God. So now we have a mercy seat, but we also have the judgment seat. So now, watch this, you have a problem. You're going to go into the presence of God. Which chair will Jesus be sitting on? How many of you have ever had totally unpredictable bosses? Right? You're going to ask for a day off, but you don't know if they're in a good mood or not. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. You're driving in the car and you go, I've got to have a day off. And then you start praying for your boss for the first time. Dear Jesus, I hope his wife gets up early and makes him coffee. I hope her husband wakes up early and makes him really nice breakfast. I hope he gets green lights all the way in. I hope the council brings him up and says, oh, dear boss, we've just decided to cancel all your parking tickets for the last 25 years. Oh, yeah. And he comes in, it's a good mood. Then you know what? When you know he's in a good mood, what do? You go in. Whew. Hey, boss, how's it going? Hey, guess what? It's my anniversary tomorrow. Do you think I can have a day off? Oh, yeah, no, just take a whole week. I'll pay for it. Oh, you want to go to Hawaii? Hey, business or first? Ooh. Let me pray about it because I'm a Christian. No. Right, see, what gave you confidence, right, is if you knew your boss was in a bad mood. But guess what? If the council rang him up and said, hey, we're sending a debt collector. His name is Big Jim. He doesn't speak well, but he's got big fists. And because we know your status, we really like you. What part of your body do you want to not have functioning the way it was functioning this morning? Right? He's in a bad mood. Come on. We all know that when a person is in a good mood, you approach them differently. But if you think the person is in a bad mood, you change your approach. Let's work on this, because you're smart. You are smart. Come on. If you believe that God keeps your sin in remembrance, how do you approach God? Think about this. How many people, when they pray, the first thing they do is they go, oh God, I am a sinner. Oh God, I muffed it up. Muffed it up means I made a mistake. It's the Fabianic version today. See, it is, if you believe that God is on the judgment seat, guess what you do? You have to build a case because you're going to be judged. So before you enter, you've got to build a case. You've got to actually show God why he should answer your prayer. You can see that. How many times, have you noticed that in the scripture, there were people that came and laid prostrate before Jesus and worshiped to get healing? Why? And then on the opposite end, you get a woman that has been indoors for 12 years, comes up behind him and says, if I can touch him, I am going to get healed. What's the difference? One goes, there is free power available so I can go directly in. The other one believes, unless I give him worship, I won't get what I want. This is really good. See, the thing is, I can tell you what you believe about Dad or Papa God, Abba God, by the way you approach him. You okay? Like when my kids want money, they don't talk about how big the need is. They just go how big their bank account is. They go, Dad, I want this and I know you got it. Because religion teaches you, if you grovel, you're humble. So what we do, watch this. we come into a judgment seat, the first thing you got to do is you got to get the judge on your side. Then you got to bargain. Okay, hey, judge. Okay. All right. I owe 100,000. Well, what if I paid 50? Can we work out a system, right? So you're, what you're doing is you're coming into and you're building a case. Why should God give you something? Why? Because he's the judge. What does the judge do? He has to, you build your case, the condemnation builds its case, and they go, wow. So here's the thinking, right? This is what happens with you, happens with me, happens worldwide. You are approaching God, and you're going, God loves me, God loves you. But then you get the prosecutor, which is Satan. Excuse me, but you did this. You did this. Hey, you didn't pray. Pastor Ted was giving scriptures, and you didn't write it down. Yeah, and you didn't even fill out the prayer card. Yeah. So what? See, Satan has a job. He's a prosecutor. And his job is to remind you of a truth that doesn't exist, that when you enter the presence, there is a judgment seat. So the kingdom of darkness works by misinformation. So here we are in total freedom thinking that we're going to be judged. Question for you. God forgives and forgets? Try the really smart one. God forgives and forgets. God forgives and forgets. Thank you. So how can God judge you for something that doesn't exist? See, let's say, right, you get a parking ticket. You pay it. You get another letter, says another payment. What do? You contest it. Paid. I've got a bank statement. Paid. But you know what Satan does? If you're coming before a judge, that means you're guilty. There's an accusation that has been thrown against you. So within our religious mindset is we are building up a case. Why will God minister to me? Why will God heal me? Why will God intervene in this situation? Because we think that he's not on the mercy seat. I want you to notice something. When you enter the presence of God, God hasn't changed. Revelations 1:8 says this. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Here's the question. Now, going back to Philip, how is it that he sees a different kind of a God? Jesus comes representing Abba Father and he doesn't notice him. Why? Misinformation. So what's this? He says, how could you ask me show the Father? For anyone who has looked at me has what? Go on, work with me. Has what? So in other words, when you look at Jesus, there isn't a judgment seat. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not be condemned. In other words is this, when Jesus appeared, he was the face of the Father and he was diffusing years and years and years of misinformation. And this is what Jesus was doing. You think there's a judgment seat? I'm going to clean my temple. How does God clean his temple? He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the judgment seat. Why? Because you will never come home to the real Father knowing that you're going to be judged. Why? Because you're getting judged, you're going to get kicked out of the house anyway. You good? So God says, I am on the mercy seat. So here's the problem we have here. Even Jesus comes up because people were looking at all the past and they go, I can't see the Father. See, the Father is not a New Testament thing. Watch this. In Exodus, the children of Israel haven't got any laws yet. There are no written laws. He says this. God says, I have come for my children. Listen to this. And you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord of Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Is. He doesn't say this. I am going to give some rules and regulations. I'm going to put a whole lot of stuff in front of them. And if they fulfill them, then I will enter a relationship in them. So, correct? Now, watch this. This is before the law. This is before the Ten Commandments. These people were the seed of Abraham. All they had was what was passed down. Isn't that amazing, right? Abraham had no laws. He only had faith. So he comes into that and he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn ownership. Let me just say something to you. You're not a child of God when you behave well. You're a child of God in your disobedience. See, religion says this. If you are, then you can have relationship. But God's is coming to a people that don't know him, that don't know. He says, Israel is my son. See, most of us struggle with the misinformation that I work for God. I have an exam, I pass, I hit this level, I hit this level, I hit this level and this level. God goes like this, Israel is my son. In other words, you is saved. I know it's Singlish. It's a Singaporean coming outside of me. Sometimes you've got to, I love it, I is married. I is a father. I is a pastor. Because Silva hit on it right. The word is means present now. Like now. He is saying to people, but you know what? You could look at all those people and you go, hey, they are disobedient. They're still doing this. They're still doing that. They're still complaining. But God, that doesn't change the fact that I am a father to them. Thus says the Lord of Israel. Israel is my son, my father, my firstborn. So you know what happens is this? Guess what? You learn the first steps of fatherhood. They are in prison, and God says, I'm coming to get them out. Do you know how disobedient Israel was? Do you realize? Ooh, I just looked at the time. That's lying, isn't it? It's not. It's daylight savings. Guys, we get an extra hour. See, this all disobedience will do for you is to stretch out your problem. Let me show you how this works, and we're going to finish on this. I'm just at the beginning. I'll close it up so that I know I'm done. Daniel is in captivity, and he is searching the Bible. And he's reading it and reading it, reading it. And he reckons, man, we're in Babylon. And he goes, oh, hold on. The word says that we're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he goes, yeah. So he starts a timeline and he goes, we came into captivity here. And he gets a revelation 3 years before 70. But he doesn't wait for those 3 years because he understands the generosity of the Father. So what does he do? He starts to intercede, saying, God, we are in prison, but it has to finish. It's time to finish. It's time to get out. And guess what? Because he saw it in the Word, there was a revelationary spirit that came. And I want you to show you something here. When any time you see something in God's Word and you take it seriously, a spirit of revelation is drawn to you and makes it a reality. So what does he do? He starts praying and praying and praying. And guess what? Israel comes out of captivity 3 years before the prophetic word. How good's God? But then you get Israel. Israel was supposed to be in Pharaoh's captivity for 400, but they were there for 430 years. You know why? There's Moses. He gets a revelation. He says, I'm a Hebrew, they are Hebrews. And he goes in for his fulfillment. and he walks in and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow brothers. And he gets so angry, he kills him. But guess what? Israel goes, look what you've done, and they revolted against Moses. He came to them and he says, your captivity is over. The Father is coming for you. You are my firstborn. I am coming for you. But they don't know. Guess what? They extended their slavery for another 30 years. Come on. You don't have to be where you are now because the Father is so generous. You know what he's talking about? You know what the Father says? You got to know my timing in your life. You got to know the timing of my life. Now, there are things that are going to happen to you in the future, but the Father's heart is, I have given you things now. Now is your time of salvation. Now I am good to you. Now I am a father to you. See, what the spirit of revelation takes you into the fatherhood of God. God is my father now. Irrelevant of the state I am in, he is always going to treat everybody the same. See, what we need is that the spirit of revelation, we talk about the fatherhood, God says, I am a father to you now. What's he saying? I'm responsible for you now. Some of you feel like you're responsible for yourself, but the truth is, he's responsible for you. One of the things when you do become a father, you go, I am committing myself to a lifelong relationship with you. Now watch this, and I'd like the worship band to come up. You're good? This is just the beginning. That's because I actually got a lot more because I passed a long way on the freeway. God, going back to Revelation 1:8, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our Father speaking. So God says, forever I am your Father, and forever you are my children. You will never stop being a child. He will never stop being a father. You will never, ever graduate out of that you have to look after yourself. You never have to graduate where you feel alone. So when we start talking about prayer as a church, when we come up to prayer, some of you need to go into your system of belief and, as I did before, okay, I can come into the system of God every day and make a choice, or I can make one choice. I'm going to take the judgment seat out of the presence because it doesn't belong there. It's illegal. When you are in need, you come to the mercy seat. You know how powerful this, the mercy seat is? That Jesus, the Father said, I have provided myself a lamb for you. I'm not even asking you to give me anything. Think about this. The Father said, I'm going to take Jesus. Because I am a father, I'm going to take something of my own and I'm going to give you Jesus. God has provided himself a lamb. He didn't come to you and says, why? Because I'm the Father. He didn't come to you and says, hey, see, the fathers don't do this. God never said this, look, I am at the table, feed me. Do this, do this, do this. God says, no, I am a father. I'm coming for you. You know what I'm going to pray and going to release over us today? Is the spirit of the Father. The spirit of the Father is amazing. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man how good he is. 10 people stopped 3 million people from the promise is because let's vote on it. Hey, can I ask you as a pastor, I am revoking your voting rights. I'm revoking them. So it's no longer is God good or not? Done. He's good. We're not going to vote on it. Is God going to heal me? Done. Is God going to provide for me? Done. Done, done. Look, this is going to take a while to sink in, okay? You're going to have a long drive down to Geelong and back a couple of times. Oh, I'm going to see everybody down in Geelong. What are you doing? I'm past the test message. We're just going to believe right now for the spirit of revelation. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus,